Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 was written when David had failed. And Nathan the prophet came to him very creatively, never accusing him. God never accuses even when he corrects. Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua had filthy garments. Satan accused Joshua. Of course, garments speaks of a lifestyle. Joshua's lifestyle was the product of his upbringing in Babylon. But he had tremendous heart before God. That's why God had called him to be a high priest. Satan accused Joshua for his filthy garments. God rebuked Satan, not Joshua. Instead, God told the angel, "Give Joshua clean garments." In translation, "Teach Joshua." Teach Joshua. And so the angel taught Joshua. Even though Joshua had filthy garments, the garments did not disqualify Joshua from a calling. It did not disqualify him from being the high priest. It did not disqualify him from being used of God. In fact, God never brought up Joshua's filthy garments. The devil did. And the reason why God said to the angel, "Give him clean garments," was really a warfare issue. It was in response to what the devil had done. And because the devil accused Joshua, God then blessed Joshua with having an angel, mind you, an angel taught Joshua. The only other person I know of in the Bible who had this type of an education was Paul, when Jesus taught him on the backside of the Arabian desert for 3 years. So number two in that category would be Joshua, the high priest, who was taught by an angel. We see that God did not respond, react, get surprised by, be discouraged by, get disgusted with, be frustrated with, angered by Joshua's lifestyle. God knew where the lifestyle came from. And then when the lifestyle became an issue, it wasn't for God's sake, or for that matter, for Joshua's sake. It was for the sake of his effectiveness in the angelic conflict as the high priest. That then God had Joshua learn. Likewise with us. We're no different than Joshua. Joshua was an ordinary guy. He grew up in Babylon. Maybe we grew up in America or wherever, Mexico or wherever you grew up. But Joshua grew up in Babylon. What's the difference between Babylon or Mexico or America? Time and space. And that is all. Time and space. It's a different part of the world. It's a different year. But the nature of the angelic conflict and human nature has not changed. The old sin nature has not changed. The Word of God has not changed. And God Himself has not changed. So the only difference is in time and space. Recently, we spoke about when the righteous fall. And we spoke about that because of those 400 pastors that resigned as a result of that Ashley Madison website scandal. Were these pastors in sin? I don't know. I don't care. I don't care if they were in sin. For some reason, whatever that reason was, they had to resign in their own hearts. I don't know if someone pushed them to resign. I don't know if it was fear that they would be found out or fear that they would be suspected because they were on that website. Being on that website did not automatically mean that they fell into adultery. Who knows why they were on that website? I personally wouldn't want to touch that And I recommend that no one touches that, because then you enter into judgment. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, what I judge somebody else of, I become guilty of. And so we don't want to go there. But we do know this, that because they were somehow associated with that website, the 400 pastors resigned. So, it shows me that in our culture, Christian culture today, there's a lack of understanding what to do when the righteous fall. And so we preached last week's message. But also, it shows me that there is a lack of understanding of restoration. And so today, for a few minutes, we'll talk about the doctrine of restoration. It is one of the key fundamental doctrines of all the Bible. It started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell. They sinned against God. They went against the prohibition. They stepped out of faith. They entered into self-orientation. Then they tried to cover it through self-righteousness and application of that self-righteousness through fig leaves. The fig leaves didn't cut it. They still had a consciousness of sin. Remember, it's the consciousness of sin that becomes the problem. They were still in the consciousness of sin. They tried to hide themselves among the trees of the garden. God had to go looking for them. God didn't separate them from Him. They separated themselves from Him. Why? Self-consciousness in a guilty, condemned conscience, where they could have simply run to God and received mercy. They received the mercy anyway. God had to find them first, so that they could receive the mercy from Him. All He really wanted from them in Genesis chapter 3, when He said, "What have you done?" and Adam blames Eve. All God was really saying, "Confess your sins to me right now, Adam," 1 John 1:9, "and I'll be faithful and just to forgive your sins." Instead, He throws His wife under the bus. Then He goes and He comes up to Eve, and He says, "Eve, what is this that you have done?" And she blames it on the serpent, her pet. And He says to Eve, essentially He's saying, "Confess your sins to me right now, Eve," 1 John 1:9, "and I'll be faithful and just to forgive your sins." Instead, she throws her pet under the bus, and God has to give them an object lesson. God kills the animals, covers them with skins, sheds the blood. Now their self-consciousness is dealt with. Has to remove them from the garden, not as a result as a curse, but so that they won't spend all of eternity living in that self-consciousness. Ultimately, He gave them the promise of the Son in verse 15. And then also, ultimately, they end up in the New Jerusalem and not in somebody's backyard. See, this is the beautiful plan of the ages. The Lamb was slain in Revelation 13:8 from the foundation of the world. That they were, in Genesis 2:7, made of the dust of the ground, which means that which was intended to show blood. They were intended to show blood. The ground was intended to show blood. God had established a platform, a stage, if you will, on which the plan of the ages would be played out. And God's mercy would be revealed. God's character would be revealed. And now we come to today. 400 pastors resign. I don't know the extent of their involvement. And like I said, I don't care. I'm not interested. I'm much more interested in the doctrine of restoration. Those 400 pastors, I believed, unless they were going to continue in the sin, but those 400 pastors, I believe, should not have resigned. Those 400 pastors should have been dealt with very quietly, so nobody would know. No repetition. And either the pastors over them, or perhaps their elders, or whoever, should have come to them very quietly and restored these pastors. Pastor Stevens had a policy. Let's say that a pastor failed. He would quietly restore the pastor. He would not share it. He would not go to anyone else. You would never know about it. I don't care what the failure was. He talked about it in principle. He never gave any names. In principle, he talked about numerous women who were in our ministry, beautiful servants of God who had once been prostitutes And one of them, he said, was a pastor's wife on the mission field. Why? She was restored. She was utterly restored. A destroyed, shattered, devastated life, yes, by her own decisions, makes no difference. What mistake has there ever been that I wasn't the cause of? God didn't cause my mistakes. I did. And God used Pastor Stevens and whatever other perhaps pastors or people close in their lives who were a part of that restoration to bring them back to Himself, and He restored them. Pastor Stevens said that if he found somebody in adultery, and from time to time I'm sure he did in a ministry that size, if he found someone in adultery, then he would send that couple away for a few weeks by themselves, and the ministry would pay for it, maybe to a vacation spot somewhere where their issues could be resolved, where they could grow close together again. And he would bend over backwards to make sure that those people were restored. There were people, I don't know who they are, nobody does, that were in his church, there were homosexuals. And Pastor Stevens, while not, of course, agreeing with their sin, bent over backwards to make sure that they were restored, that they would receive salvation, that they would receive a life with God, that they would receive and walk in their calling to make sure that they had a life with their Savior. That's what Jesus came for. Jesus said, "I did not call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." I didn't come to restore the righteous. I came to restore the sinners. If someone fails, I don't care if it's a pastor or any other person, a child. If someone fails, we restore. Why do we restore? Because God restores. David had failed miserably. David, in 2 Samuel 11... found that he got Bathsheba pregnant. And David, when Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who was a righteous man, would not go to his own house as his fellow mighty men were in battle, he would not take the comforts of his wife as his fellow mighty men were in battle, because he was a righteous man, when David tried to lure him, to tempt him, to make it appear as though Uriah had gotten his own wife pregnant, and he refused because he was a righteous man. And then David, of course, tells Joab, his general, sends a message by Uriah to be carried. Isn't that insidious? By Uriah to be carried. And he gives it to Joab, the message. The faithful man had no idea what the contents was of the message. You see, the one who would attack the faithful man relied on the faithfulness of that faithful man. And the faithful man delivered the message. And Joab, of course, set him into the battle where he knew that there were fierce men on the other side. Valiant men on the other side. And Uriah and a number of other men, it says, were killed. So David killed several people. Several people. And then comes Nathan. And Nathan says to David, he gives him an analogy, a metaphor. And he tells him about a man who had one sheep. He was a poor man, but a good man. He had one sheep. And a rich man who had many sheep wanted that one sheep, and he took it from him. And David was angry. And David said, "That man must surely die." See, that was David's consciousness of the law. Consciousness of the law. Said, "He must surely die." And then Nathan said to him, without ever having accused him, without ever having said to him, "David, you're a murderer. David, you're an adulterer. David, you are this or that." Why wouldn't he do that? Because Nathan was a righteous prophet. Nathan was not an accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. He was not going to participate in Satan's ministry. Even though David was all those things, he still would not participate in Satan's ministry. When someone fails, you never accuse them. When someone fails, you restore them. You do not accuse them. And even if you have to come to that person in private to establish that restoration, you do not accuse them. Nathan came to David in private, and he would not accuse him because he refused to be in league with the devil. And he gave him a very creative allegory. Until David was aware that that man must die according to the law. And then, only then did Nathan say to him, David, you are that man. And that is all that Nathan said. He did not give him a grocery list of what Nathan felt were his mistakes. He didn't criticize him. He didn't berate him or belittle him. He simply said to him, David, you are that man. And then, in verse 13, the Word of God said, And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away your sin. You shall not die. You shall not die. What happened after that? David was restored. David was restored. After that, David had some more amazing exploits as the king of Israel. What was the result of the sin? You see, God always takes the curse and turns it into a blessing. The result, of course, was that the child died, and I don't personally believe that was any form of discipline or judgment, because if you do confess your sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive, and that word forgive means release you from them, forget they ever happened. He doesn't even remember them in Hebrews 8:12. And He releases you from those sins, never to be repeated. By the way, if anybody ever fails, you never repeat it. If they fail against you, you never repeat it. If you fail, you never repeat it. Even if it's something like adultery, God forbid that ever happen. But even if it's something like adultery, you never repeat it. And the two people involved also never repeat it. Why? Because God doesn't remember those sins. God has forgotten those sins. God is in the business of restoration, not repetition. God doesn't sin, but people sin. And you know the amazing thing is that if I say to somebody, you have sinned and this is your grocery list, and I'm going to tell all about it to you or to whoever else, that I've committed those sins, now they're imputed to me, but now, you see, I have an extra one to boot. I have spoken evil against the brethren in James 11, and that means that I have judged God's Word. I've added sin unto sin. That's not restoration. Restoration is what Nathan did. Quiet. Quiet. Private. Not humiliating, not exposing. Quiet, private. Between you and me alone, David, because I am the prophet that God had called. Between you and me alone, David. Quiet. David said in Psalm 51, this was his confession, Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Blot out my transgression. The blood of Christ in Revelation 1:5 blots out our transgression. It's not still there. Some people like to say, my sins are under the blood. No, your sins are not under the blood. In Psalm 103:12, your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. They are not under the blood. The blood was the divine detergent, if you will, that took your sins away. Your sins are not under the blood. He said in verse 9 of Psalm 51, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. God won't even look upon our sins. Do you know why? Because our sins are not there. Our sins are gone, removed. In the Old Testament, and this is what David was acquainted with, the Levitical law, the priest would take the scapegoats, and there would be two goats. He would put his hands on both, and a lot would fall on one. The one that the lot fell on became the scapegoat. One of those goats would be killed immediately. That was a picture of Christ's death, the offering, the blood of Christ being shed. The other was taken, the scapegoat, into the wilderness, suspended by a rope off of a cliff, and the rope was cut, and the goat would plummet to its death. And that's a picture of our sins. What God does with them. He did not bring them to the congregation. He put them on the goat, and the goat would die with those sins on himself. And the sins would die with the goat. And Christ died with our sins. And our sins died with Christ as they were upon his body. We have to remember that. Restoration is based in the finished work. Restoration is based in what Christ has done for us. Restoration is based in the blood of the Savior. We always, whenever there is failure of any sort, great or small in our estimation, we always practice restoration. In Psalm 51 and verse 7, the Word of God says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. This is what restoration is about, and this is how it works. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. The word hyssop is referring to an aromatic plant. There were many aromatic plants in Israel. They were collectively known as hyssop. And he's saying, purge me with hyssop. What does this mean? In 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, we are a sweet savor. We are a sweet savor. To some, to those who are living, we are the savor of death. To those who are dying, we are the savor of life. How does this work? To the saved, to those who are living, to the saved, we are a savor of the cross. We are those who introduce the cross into those people's lives by virtue of possessing a cross in our own life. It's not that I try to bring a cross into your life. I pick up a cross, I have a cross, and when you get to meet someone with a cross, the cross is introduced to them. There's no purposeful activity as far as I'm going to introduce a cross in your life. That's dreadful. That's usually bullying people or beating them up or condemning them. No, I possess a cross and I can introduce a cross by virtue of possessing it. So to those who are saved, we introduce a cross which leads them to the life of God. To those who are perishing, we possess a cross which leads us to bring them to life, which leads us to be soul winners, which leads us to be those who preach the glorious gospel of Christ, which leads us to be those who are not greater than their master who came to seek and save that which was lost. That which was lost can be of two forms. It can be the unsaved, or it can be the fallen. Jesus said that if a man has 99 sheep, He will leave those sheep to go after the one. And many people use that as a soul winning thing. He'll go after the one lost sheep, the unsaved sheep. Unsaved aren't sheep. He'll go after the one who has fallen. And he brings that one back into the fold. He brings them back to be with the flock. He restores them. Christ is in the business of restoration. Christ is not in the business of condemnation. Christ is not in the business of judging. Christ is in the business of restoration. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Christ is in the business of restoration. When the woman who was caught in adultery was brought before Jesus, he essentially said to their accusers, "The Lord rebuke you," but he used a much more creative method than that. "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then all that was left was the woman standing before God. And he said to her, "Woman, where are you accusers?" And she said, "No man, Lord." He said, "Neither do I accuse thee. Neither do I accuse you. I've restored you. Now walk with me. Go and sin no more. Walk with me. Live with me. Be a disciple. Woman, there are no accusers." That's restoration. In restoration, God first deals with accusers. Whether it's my own heart accusing me or some self-righteous Pharisee accusing me. In my own life, God first deals with the accusers. But then he doesn't judge the person who fell. Do you think God is surprised by your falling? Do you think God is surprised by somebody's sin? Do you think God is surprised that humanity is weak? The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Do you think it surprises him? Of course not. It doesn't surprise God. God is in the business of restoration. That's what the blood was all about. God is in the business of restoration. God is not surprised. Here's the thing. He said, continuing in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I shall be clean, clean, I shall be clean." A kal imperfect. Imperfect indicates a progressive action, an incomplete and progressive action. And so what he is saying is, I will become clean. I will progressively, step by step, become clean. It will not be in an instant. It may be over my entire lifetime, but I will progressively become clean. As Lily is talking about in Ephesians 5:26, I will become washed by the water of the Word. Through the Word of God, we restore people. We don't restore people by beating them over the head. God never beats anyone over the head. Through the Word of God, people are restored. They are edified into restoration. They are not criticized or even convicted into restoration. They are edified into restoration. His loving kindness draws us in Jeremiah 31:3. Who would be restored through criticism? "Here's your laundry list, get right." Well, that's very appealing. Makes me want to live with God, knowing that He is the bean counter, as I have heard some call Him, the divine bean counter, knowing everything that I have ever done wrong. Eternity is not long enough for that. You see, God doesn't remember any of it. But He edifies me. And in His edification, we are restored. In His edification, we desire to leave that which is sin. In His edification, we desire to follow after the one who loves us and gave Himself for us. If I had a laundry list that God handed me, even if I wasn't in sin, I wouldn't want to follow Him. Because who wants to follow after a God that can tell him everything wrong that they have ever done? I want to follow a God who'll simply love me and forget everything wrong that I have ever done. I want to follow a God who can restore, who can give me back my life instead of saying, do better, perform better, who can give me back my life like He did with the woman caught in adultery. This is the God that is. He is merciful. He is gentle. He is kind to the unrighteous. He restores the fallen. He takes the wayward soul and He makes it whole. This is the God that is. He is not an angry God, not toward the believer. He is a merciful God. He is a God that makes us whole. People are so aghast. Let's say a pastor falls, let's say, into adultery. People are so aghast, and they'll publish it in the media. And sometimes you hear about this, and I wonder to myself, you journalists who are talking and criticizing this pastor for adultery, have you committed adultery? Oh, journalist? Have you fallen into fornication? Oh, journalist? Well, if you have, journalist, then I think the hypocrisy is all yours. Because I do not know a single pastor, and I never have, who claimed his own righteousness. Every pastor I have known has said this: I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. But I've been restored. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter is Laban. It's a hip hill imperfect. Wash is kebos, and it's a piel imperfect. Piel is an intentional action. Wash me with a purpose, God. You have a purpose in washing me. Hiphil is a causative action. And I will be whiter than snow. Causative action. What was it caused by? By the piel. The intentional action. God washed me so that I would be whiter than snow. That was His purpose. Come, let us reason together. He says in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are as scarlet, though they be as crimson, yet they shall be as wool, they shall be as driven snow. Pure and spotless. Pure and spotless, unmarked and undefiled, pure and spotless. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Again, hip hill, imperfect. Causative, it's a progress, imperfect, a progress involved. I'm not there yet, God. I'm a project, God, but I'm your project. I'm a train wreck, God, but I'm your train wreck. I'm a mess, God, but I'm your mess. And He says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide, again, hip hill, causative, hip hill, imperative, hide, command. David is commanding God here, command ye the works of my hand. It was righteous before God to command him in that way. Hide your face from my sins and blot out. Macha, call imperative. A simple statement means exactly what it says. God, do this. Blot it out. All my iniquities. All my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. How is my heart made clean? Through the mercy of God. When He blots out my iniquities, I become clean. and he sheds his blood and bathes me in it, I become clean. When he gives me what I did not deserve, I deserved hell. Never ask for what you deserve. You deserve hell also. Never ask what you deserve. Never talk about deserving. You deserve this. Yes, but you deserve hell. Never talk about what you deserve. God just might give it to you, and that would mean that you have never been saved. You see, that's a difficult thing. And so create in me a clean heart through your mercy, O God. In Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie. God wasn't joking in Psalm 51. It was not something to be taken lightly. God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and shall he not do it? Has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Did God say that he will restore, and then not restore? Did God say that he shed his blood to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and then not cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Did God say that he does not remember your sins and your iniquities any longer in Hebrews 8:12 just to remember them? Was he lying? God is not a man that he should lie. Was he lying? Can he remember what he said? He has forgotten. Can he talk about what he does not know? And he knows everything. And yet he does not know a person's sins. But he knows everything. God is not a man. You see, men talk about the things that they should not talk about because they are in sin also. But God is different. God, in 1 John 4:8, is love. But my Bible says that love covers all sins. Those 400 pastors are the recipients of the love of God, and God covers all sins. Should they continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. However, that does not change this fact: where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Where sin is abundant, grace in the original language is superabundant. God's grace is bigger than their sins. God's grace is bigger than your sins. God's grace is bigger than all the sins that have ever been committed put together. They are nothing. They are not even a drop in an ocean compared to the grace of God. God will not remember what He says He forgets, and He will not bring back when He says He forgives. He restores. In Romans 11:29, the Word of God tells us that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God did not change His mind about somebody's gifts and somebody's calling simply because somebody fell into sin. Those 400 pastors, I'm not saying they did fall into sin, I do not know. But if they fell into sin, and if they were indeed called to be pastors, and it's very possible that they were both, and it's very possible that they did fall into sin. If they were called to be pastors who fell into sin, guess what? The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God didn't unmake His gifts or uncall these people. God didn't somehow now put them on the second tier of humanity. God didn't now say, you are the second class of humanity. You are not the same as someone who has the privilege and the right to walk in the call that I have given them. But how many people do that? How many pastors do that? They want to take away somebody's call. They want to revoke somebody's perhaps ordination or remove them from the pulpit or what have you, or boards of elders around the country if one of their pastors happens to fall. They want to remove them from their pulpit and they want to remove them from their call. And I'm telling you that their sin is greater than the one who fell, because it is trampling the sacred blood of the Savior. It is saying the blood of Christ is ineffective, only effective for that person's individual personal life, but not effective enough so that they can continue in a full and complete life with God, in a full and complete call with God. Well, I'm telling you something, one person after another in the entire Bible fell and was restored by God and was used to the maximum of their calling, to the maximum of God's plan. Abraham, an adulterer, becomes the father of our faith. Abraham should have been disqualified according to the right-wing fundamentalists. Abraham should have been disqualified. How dare God use an adulterer to be the father of our faith? Moses, the deliverer of Israel, a murderer, should have been disqualified. How dare God use a murderer to deliver Israel, God's holy people? David should have been disqualified. How dare Jesus say He's going to sit on David's throne for eternity? He should have been disqualified, a murderer and an adulterer and a multiplier of wives, a fornicator. He was a wicked, 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 evil man, the right-wing fundamentalists would say. He should not be the king. Absalom should have been the king, really. Absalom is a picture of the old sin nature, is it not? No, God called David. Do you know why? Because God wanted a man after His own heart. David's sin reflected his weakness, but not his heart. The Pharisees' sin, who accused the woman caught in adultery, reflected their hearts, not their weakness. Who stood before God? The one that had a heart after God. But weakness made no difference. The blood was shed. The blood was shed. It was 100% effective. There's nothing ineffective about the blood of Christ. It is 100% effective. What should have happened with those pastors? Quietness should have happened. David said, do not publish it in Gath. Quietness should have happened. Do not speak about it. Do not repeat it. If they indeed fell into sin, they should have been quietly restored. Quietly brought back into the pulpit. Give them a few weeks with their wife. Give them a little bit of a break from the pressures of the ministry. Let them step back from the atmospheric warfare. Let the body become a covering for them for a season. Remember something about pastors, and I say this because we're dealing with 400 pastors, not because I am one. But remember this, pastors receive the brunt of the atmospheric warfare. The angelic conflict targets the pastors. Why? Strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. And so the shepherds are the ones that the enemy starts to strike. How does he strike them? Any way he can. He'll try to strike them through temptation. Yes, if they have a weakness that they're not mature perhaps enough to not live in, then yes, he can strike them through temptation and cause them to fall. But he can also strike them through things like accusation, harassment, lack of prayer, lack of love, lack of edification, lack of encouragement, lack of appreciation. These are human beings fighting a mighty battle against the mighty devil, standing in the gap for the people in the body, and the devil doesn't like it, and the devil attacks them because he knows that if they are the preachers of grace, then lives are being transformed and souls are being won and people are entering the kingdom of God, and God is the enemy of Satan and Satan is the enemy of God, and Satan doesn't like it. And so he attacks, and he attacks, and he accuses, and he condemns, and he judges, and he talks, and he accuses some more, and he slanders, and he maligns, and he henpecks, and he looks for things with which he can accuse them. Hence, if they were even on the website, he'll attack and say, "Oh, these men must quit." Not a one. Not a one. Not a one. It was an error that they quit. Not a one. How many of those men would not repent from their sin? If they would not repent, if they would not get right, if they insisted on their sin, if they were rebellious against God, if they were not entreatable, if after people came to them, the appropriate people, time after time after time after time after time, many times over, to try to restore them, if they refused, then maybe they should step down. But they should still not be exposed. Because how do you restore a man that you've exposed? You can't restore him at that point. And so the accuser becomes the one who trips them up. My Bible says that that's the devil. The accuser of the brethren. People in league with the enemy, instead of practicing restoration. And they do it in the worst sin of all, the sin that God hates the most in Proverbs chapter 6, self-righteousness. Wicked, wicked sin. The Word of God says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a man." Word restore, present active imperative. You do it, it's a dogmatic command. Restore such a man, it means mend, repair, or render fit or complete. Restore such a man. Repair him. Repair him, restore him, render him fit. Render him complete. Mend that man, you who are spiritual. And then it continues with this, in a spirit of meekness. Not in a self-righteous attitude, but in a spirit of meekness, humility before God. In a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What does that mean? In Job chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "Lest God removes the hedge that protects you from sinning." You see, that's serious business. That is serious business. In Jeremiah 30 and verse 17, "If somebody curses or judges or exposes or in some other way treats in their own self-righteousness the one who has fallen," you know what happens? God restores the fallen one because he had been cursed. Not because he repented, but because he had been cursed. You see, that's what happened in Joshua. Nowhere does it say that Joshua had repented, the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. It says that God restored him because Satan cursed him. Likewise with any other person. Somebody starts to judge somebody and God will restore him just because someone has judged him. And they took that judgment, they took that sin in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, in Romans 2, 1 and 2, they took it upon themselves. It's a sobering thing to be charged by God with that which you didn't actually commit. But it's exactly what God says He'll do. It's far better for us not to go there. It's far better for us to restore people. In Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and cumin, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the finished work of the mercy of God and of faith." The weightier matters. We live in the weightier matters. When I see someone and that person is struggling, I live in the weightier matters toward that person. I don't practice my own self-righteousness toward that person. A struggling person, a weak person, a fallen person, these are not an opportunity to express my self-righteousness. There are people I should restore in meekness, lest God removes the hedge that protects me from the same sin. Oh, this is a serious matter. It is a serious matter. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, we who are the new creation of verse 17 are given a charge. We have a ministry of reconciliation. God reconciled us unto Himself. That word is katalasso. And it means to receive favor or to return to favor or to exchange. God exchanges with us. He takes our unrighteousness upon Christ and gives us His own righteousness. He makes an exchange with us. And then He gives us a ministry of the same thing. No, we cannot take someone's sins on ourselves, but we can certainly lead them to the one who does. A person fails and I show them kindness. A person fails and I'm merciful toward them, expressing what God has already done for me. And now I do it for them because God has done it for me. And I restore such a one. I practice a ministry of reconciliation, bringing them back to receiving the favor of God. And He has committed unto us in verse 19 the word of reconciliation. We don't criticize. We don't compare. We don't judge. We edify. We edify. And particularly the one who is weakest of all, we edify him the most. The one who is closest to sin, we edify him the most. The one who has fallen on his face, we edify him the most. Because we have a word of reconciliation. We said last week, and it bears repeating, if someone sins against me, what do I do? There's a legal way, and there's a royal way. The legal way is Matthew 18:15-17. I can, I do have that right, go to them alone and bring up their sin and try to get them to apologize and what have you. I can do that. That is legal. But it's not royal. The royal way is this. It's the royal law of love. And this is how God does it. Someone sins against me and I say, "Hey, you're my friend. Let's get some lunch." And I never say a word about what they have done. Never. I say, "Let's get some lunch. Let's spend some time." I spend lunch and a few weeks later I'm perhaps at the bookstore and I see something that would bless them and I go ahead and I get it and I send it to them. And I say, "Just because you're my friend." And I love them up. How long do you think such a person will continue to sin against you? I love them up. I find ways. Maybe they won't respond. It's possible to say, hey, let's go have some lunch and spend some time. They'll say, no, I'm too busy. No, I'm not interested. No, I have this, that, and the other thing. But then I can still pray. Here's the thing. In Zechariah 3, when the devil, who has already been cast out, accused Joshua the high priest, God didn't accuse the devil. God simply said, the Lord rebuke you. But God never accused the devil. God is not into the devil's ministry. And even with the devil, albeit he is lost and gone forever in that respect, but even with the devil, God practices the same principles that He utilizes in our lives to restore us. And all He said to the devil is, the Lord rebuke you. He wouldn't accuse. He wouldn't malign. He wouldn't talk about the devil. Why in the world would you want to talk about the devil if you're God? No, He simply said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, swatted it away like a gnat and then loved up Joshua. And He restored him. He completely restored him, just like He did with David, just like He did with Abraham, just like He did with Moses, just like He did with Peter, just like He did with Paul, just like He did with the sons of thunder, just like He does with every human being who falls. Amen?